Well, good morning. And it is a beautiful morning, isn't it? Which is really, really cool. And I have the privilege of being able to preach this week and next week. So we're doing a little mini series, and I'm kind of excited about it, and hopefully you will be, because this morning we're going to talk about suffering. So, I mean, you come to church, you talk about suffering. The good news is next week we're going to be talking about eternal glory. So we'll do heaven next week, suffering this week. And, you know, heaven, against the backdrop of suffering, it just makes you long for it more, doesn't it? I mean, it should. And if you want to deny suffering, then you're denying the reality of what exists in the world. So that's what we're going to do. And we're Romans 8. I hope you have your Bibles open to that. And it's interesting to me, Romans 8 is arguably the most significant chapter in all the Bible. And I say that, there's probably another 100 or 1,000 chapters you could say that about. But it really is. It's just a delightful chapter. It starts off with, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It ends with, what will separate us from the love of God? Nothing. And then in the middle of it, Paul comes to this, actually goes face to face with what is perhaps the greatest argument against Christian faith, and that, or the Christian God anyway, and that is the problem of evil and suffering in the world. And I've had people, and maybe you have too, that said, you believe in a God that's all-powerful and a God that's loving, and how in the world does he allow for some of the suffering that goes on in the world? And that's certainly a challenging question. And you know, one of the reasons that I decided to preach this sermon isn't because I can't wait for my next opportunity to suffer. It's not that at all. But it was a month and a half ago, there was somebody that I know pretty well that's going through some really hard times, some of which were a result of their own actions, some of which weren't, and I have this tendency to want to figure out, how do I fix it? How do I fix it? How can I make everything all right? And I came to this conclusion, and in a bizarre way, it was a little bit encouraging that we live in a broken, fallen world, and suffering is reality in this world, and you're not going to fix a lot of things in this world, even though you'd like to, and it will be fixed, and next week we're going to get into the fixed part of it. But as long as we're in this world, there's going to be suffering, and there's going to be challenges, and there's going to be hard times. So welcome to the church this morning on this beautiful day. Suffering is reality. And I tried to think of some illustrations of suffering, and believe it or not, I didn't have any problems thinking of illustrations of suffering. And I thought if this was more interactive, I would say, tell me of your experiences with suffering. And I look around, because I know a lot, most of you, and I know some of the suffering that you've experienced. And I also know this, if you live another week, you're probably going to have some more. Certainly, if you live another year, you will, if God in his grace doesn't return. So I thought of physical suffering, and a couple months ago, my brother and I went to Columbus, Ohio, you know that other Columbus over there? And we went to visit my uncle, who's in his 90s, and he's in hospice care, and he's the last of that generation. Which for some of you, when you move into the, now I'm the last, me and my sister's older than me, so, you know, we are of that, and now he's still alive, as far as I know, but they didn't give him very much longer to live. And it was just sobering to me. He's in his 90s, and when I said goodbye to him, I said, goodbye, Uncle Don, and I didn't mean the final goodbye, but he said, Joe, next time I see you, you'll be in heaven. And, you know, then I'm like, all right, this guy has a faith that is going to hold and sustain him through that time of life. There's physical suffering. At our church, we've had people that have struggled, and some of you are them, or they, or however that goes, that have struggled with cancer. We've had kidney issues. We've had COVID issues. We've had miscarriages. We've had infertility. We've had mental health issues. We've had the death of a spouse. We've had... Do I need to keep going? I mean, you could keep going, right? You could add some of your own experiences. We live in a fallen world, and suffering is a part of the world we live in. And then I thought of kind of what we call natural, you know, nature And a matter of fact, the text this morning that you heard read is going to talk about nature groaning. Like in February of this year, in Turkey, there was an earthquake or two. And maybe you remember that. But you know, when it's on the other side of the world, it doesn't really affect me. 45,000 plus people died. I mean, that's like, wow. Then even like, what was it, 2 miles away from us, somewhere there was a tornado. Remember that tornado that came and hit? And you know, by God's grace, I don't know if anyone was killed, but very few were, but you could just see the devastation. It's as though there's these natural things that go on. So you've got physical issues, you've got naturals. We live in a fallen world. It's broken. And then some of the most difficult suffering that people experience in this world is more of a spiritual, emotional side of things. There are broken families. I mean, what was supposed to be till death do us part, and yet there's splitting up of families, of close relations, and some of you have experienced those kind of things. There's abuse that goes on. You know, we live in a world where people don't treat everybody like they should. We're aware of that. There's, if you keep up with the Christian news at all, there's pastors that you trust, and they fall into sin, and it's like it has. We live in a fallen world. I got an email this week from a missionary that had been in Thailand, and a friend of mine had him call me or email me because his wife just left him, and the devastating just. We live in a fallen world, and then we have anxiety. That creates suffering and worry and fear, and we could go on and on and on. And then you say, yeah, that's what I came to church this morning for. Here's the beauty of Romans 8, and starting in verse 18, and that is Paul goes right into a discussion of what is reality in the world, and then he says to the church in Rome, and it applies to the church in Greenwood, and that is, how do you handle suffering? And I've done what you're supposed to do. Ben's better than me. He has more than 3 points in a lot of his sermons, but I'm like a three-point guy. And so I got there's three, I've just called them three concepts that can help in time of suffering. And I found these to be incredibly encouraging. And frankly, I haven't suffered as much as a lot of you have in life. And I'm not saying, Lord, why don't you even the tables? I don't pray like that, and I don't think you should. But I think we should say, like even that last song we sang, "Not my will, but yours be done." So the first concept is the concept that I've entitled perspective. Perspective, and it's in verse 18, which I think is kind of the key verse of this whole text. And Paul says this, and again, I hope you're there. Romans 8. Verse 18, he says, "For I consider," this is vintage Pauline language. Paul was a brilliant guy, and he knew how to make logical and very progressive arguments. And so he says, I want to talk about this issue of suffering. "I consider that the sufferings of this present time," and the word sufferings is, here's what it means in the original. It means sufferings. That's what it means. That's profound, right? It includes all of, in a fallen world, the various different causes of suffering. It's all the suffering of this present time, and I like the construction of that too. It's of this now time, of, you know what, now, the stuff that's around now, this present current world, are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. So it sets a contrast. I like the word juxtaposition. Juxtaposition means you take one concept and put it next to the other so you can help see the two concepts. And the one concept is suffering, and suffering is bad, suffering is horrific, suffering isn't fun, suffering hurts, but put it next to eternal glory. Put it next to, juxtapose those two concepts, and Paul says, however bad the suffering of this world is, and it can be really bad, is not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. The next word is either to or in, and I think it's in. It'll be revealed to us. There'll come a day when we're going to experience this, if you're one of God's children, where we're going to experience this eternal glory. We're going to talk about it next week. I can't wait for next week. I want to say I can't wait for heaven, because that's what next week is about. And this suffering isn't worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. It's kind of the principle is this, the now and the later. And if you live your life just for the now, which our culture argues that, go grab all the gusto. This is all that matters. If you live it as if this is all that matters, then future glory doesn't matter. You don't even think about it. It doesn't have any significance. Paul lived his life. And by the way, a lot of you know Paul's experience where this guy was stoned, he was ridiculed, he was shipwrecked. Remember, he was bitten by a snake. You can go on. His resume was suffering, suffering, suffering. And he says, the suffering that I've experienced and the suffering you'll experience isn't worth being compared with the hope that we have of eternal glory that we will experience if we're the people of God. It's a perspective. It's the now and later. It's taking suffering as an opportunity to grow in grace and do so with a vision that there is the proverbial light at the end of the tunnel, but the light at the end of the tunnel is the glory of God himself, God's glory. You know, I tried to think of an illustration because that's what you're supposed to do. And back in the day, and it was a few days ago, I played soccer in college. And I remember I was on this really good soccer team because we had a bunch of missionary kids from Brazil. I can't remember if I told you that before or not. And we actually had a Brazilian. So we had a Brazilian and Brazil missionary kids, and then a couple of kind of goofy Americans that just wanted to run, 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 run. And we just wanted to, like, kick the ball as hard as we could. And so that was us. We kind of filled in the blanks. And I remember after my freshman year, the coach said, all right, you're going home this summer. And here's what you got to do. You got to come in to soccer camp, which we came back like a week or two early, and you got to be in shape. You're not going to get in shape in soccer camp, so you need to run all summer long. And here's a reality about me. I hate running, just for the sake of running. How many runners do we have? I know we got runners here. Yeah. All right, there you go. Anna's a runner. Yeah, that's all right. Yeah, those little guys are all runners. I've seen you guys run. I love playing sports. I love, if there's a ball in front of me, I'll run and run and run. If there's no ball in front of me, I think, why run? What am I running? Just run, run. But you know what? That summer, I ran, and I ran, and I ran, because the first day that I got back to school, I wanted to start on the team. I wanted to, believe it or not, I played for a major Ohio school called Cedarville, which isn't, it's a little school. But we scrimmaged Ohio State our first game. And I thought, I can't wait to go and scrimmage and play against this huge school. And we actually beat them because we had Brazilians and, you know, that kind of thing on our team. And they didn't. But it was that point of, I'm willing to suffer because there's a greater glory. And we kind of can think in that kind of, that concept. And then Paul goes on in verse 19, and he says, this thing of suffering is cosmic. It's everywhere. It's nature. It permeates a fallen world. That's that suffering. That's what it does. Look at verse 19. It says, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. And I think that's saying creation is waiting for, when is this going to be over? Now, creation obviously doesn't have a brain. I mean, trees don't have brains, and they don't talk. It's animated. It's a way of bringing to life that the whole world is waiting, is waiting, is waiting until the revealing of the sons of God, I think, is that final resurrection, what we're going to talk about next week, new heaven, new earth. There's a waiting. There's an anticipation for it. And then verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. And you remember in Genesis, Adam and Eve sinned, and as a result of their sin, the whole world was cursed. And part of the indication of that, if you remember, was the curse to Adam was, by the sweat of your brow, you're gonna go out and work. Meaning, what apparently was a world that cooperated with Adam doesn't cooperate as well now. So there are going to be tornadoes and hurricanes, and there are going to be just this creation is looking forward to the day. And again, it's not literally, they don't have a mind, but it's the whole world is under this curse of sin and waiting for the day when it's going to be over. Verse 21, or in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to decay like weeds. I hate weeds. In my yard, I hate weeds. I think, why are you there, weeds? Go, get out of here. You know, in the eternal new heaven, new earth, you know how many weeds are going to be? Zero. There aren't going to be any weeds. I don't know how you're going to define weeds, and I don't know what it's going to be like. You got to come back next week, and I won't answer those questions either. But there is a sense in which we live in a world where it's not the way it's supposed to be. Verse 22, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning. That there's a groan, and it's not literal unless you've watched The Lord of the Rings. Or maybe if you're really sophisticated and you've read The Lord of the Rings and it's got trees and the trees are groaning and then they start moving. And there's something that makes me think, I wonder if maybe that really happened somewhere, sometime. I mean, it seems almost so real. Creation is groaning, saying, when is this going to be over? It reminds me of the book of Revelation, however you interpret Revelation. But there are these saints that are under the throne, and they're saying, Lord, how long? And I don't know if you've ever had a day like that, but I have. I said, Lord, how long? How long? How long? And you know what the Lord says? Not your will, but mine be done. What the Lord says is, I got it. Hang on. And get that perspective of an eternal perspective that allows us to live in a world that can be incredibly crazy, and it can be incredibly awful and horrible. And frankly, while people say, how can a loving God allow suffering in the world? I think, why isn't there more suffering? I mean, why is it as good as it is? And that's because of God's common grace to his people. But there's this groaning of all of creation going on. So we need to get a better perspective. And let me give you a couple illustrations of that, just as I was trying to internalize this myself. How do I get a better perspective of life? This last week on Friday, Tim Keller, some of you maybe have heard of him, is a pastor in New York City, a guy that, you know, some people, there's parts of him you may not like. I don't agree with everything with Tim Keller. But boy, he's been one of the guys, you can ask Ben, he's sort of, I don't know if he's joked with me, that I maybe have read a few too many books of Keller or heard a few too many sermons. But Keller is a guy that, from my perspective, that preached grace in the middle of New York City, where, you know, New York City is how can I pull myself up by my bootstraps? It's all about me. And he was saying it's all about God. And so in his death, there were a number of different people that had comments and little blurbs about him and some of the things he said. And I remember one of his sermons where he was asked this question, and I remember it from his answer from a sermon. So what's your legacy? I mean, he had pancreatic cancer, had it for 3 years, so he knew his days were numbered, and he was frequently asked, so what do you want your legacy to be? And I think they were thinking, well, you know, I had a big church in Manhattan, or I had, you know, a lot of people came to Christ through my ministry, or whatever. Here's what he said. And it came from Luke, which is typical Tim Keller, as I see it. Luke 10. In Luke 10, and I'm sure you're really familiar with Luke 10. I wasn't, but I looked it up for the sermon because I'm preaching this morning. Luke 10 is the story of Jesus sending out 72 disciples, witnesses, to go and share the gospel. And maybe you remember that story. And then it says, the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. They said, man, we were out there, and our church, it wasn't a church literally, but I mean, our witness exploded, man. We had a great day. And here's what Jesus said. He said, nevertheless, don't rejoice in this. In other words, yeah, what's happening there is really cool. But here's what you should rejoice in. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Now, here's what that means. Because we can look at this world, even in ministry, even in the good things that God gives to us, and we can say, yeah, so that I live for that. And what Keller was saying, and when he eventually went home to be with the Lord, just before he died, he said, I can't wait to go and see my Savior Jesus. And God had used him to do a lot of pretty significant things, but he said, I count all that as that. Here's what's really important. It's eternity. It's my name is written in heaven. That's what's important. This day, it's not that this day isn't important. We ought to be faithful to God. We ought to be doing what God calls us to do. But it's for that day. And I think, man, that's the perspective I need to have. I need to have a perspective that my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And therefore, I can persevere. And I can say, not my will, but yours be done. And maybe you're here this morning. And we like to, when we preach, to offer you the greatest gift that you could ever possibly receive, and that is your name being written in the eternal book of life. And if you want some sort of a church that's going to help you with health and wealth and prosperity, there's probably one down the street, but you're going to be disappointed there if you want one that says, here's the gift of eternal life. That's a perspective changer, isn't it? That I live this day for that day. I thought of another illustration. When I was a young kid, just a few years ago, I remember coming to our church was a kind of an organization from Wisconsin that helped underprivileged and particularly people with special needs, young kids with special needs. There were a lot of Down syndrome kids it was called Shepherds. Anybody heard of Shepherds? We had any Shepherds? All right, we got a couple that. And it was just a really, really neat ministry. It was a ministry of grace and compassion. And I remember the guy that ran that ministry came, and he brought with him one of the students. And it was a young guy that had Down syndrome. And the guy just had this eternal smile, you know. I mean, it's just like you just wanted to be around him. And then I remember he sang this song. And it's an old, old, old song, but it has a lot of real truth. He said, his life had been tough. He said, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see him. And I would sing it, but that would destroy it. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase, so bravely run the race till we see Christ. It was that idea, and it's like he was singing, and I'm sitting there thinking, man, my life is so much easier than his life. And he's saying, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. And the question is this, church, do we believe? Is that our perspective? Do we live this day for that day? A little over a week ago, I went and visited Lynn Templeton. A lot of you know her. And Lynn, if you're watching, and Bob and Brooke, welcome, because I typically or frequently listen to the sermons, and she's gone through some really, really difficult times in life, health-wise, suffering. But on the day I was there, she was pretty upbeat, and I said, yeah, you look good, and she said, no, I don't. And I said, yes, you do, and we did that a little bit, and then said, all right, never mind. You do, you look fine. And then I said, hey, I'm going to be preaching in a week, and I'm going to be preaching that the suffering of this present age isn't worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And she kind of said, she pointed to her daughter, Lindsay, and she said, remind me of that verse. And I said, I need to be reminded of that verse. Because she said, I believe that the suffering I'm going through isn't worth being compared with the glory that's going to be revealed in us. So we need an eternal perspective, church. And we need to remind and encourage one another. Don't waste your suffering. Because God's working in us his good pleasure, and it doesn't feel like it, and it's not easy, and yet we got to trust God that he's got this big ultimate plan where he's going to return, and his glory is going to be seen in us, an eternal perspective. All right, so perspective, that's, if you want to know how to deal with suffering, we got to change our perspective of it. The present isn't all there is. There's more to come. The second word is the word patience. Patience is the word that is so much easier to preach than it is to live. Be patient. It's, you know what? It's in that compilation of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience. I would say, could we all together say patience? I'm tempted, and don't raise your hand on this one. How many of you are really good at patience? You got it really figured out. And you know what? Some of you, I think, are. I've seen some of you. Yeah, you do have that down. Now, patience, sometimes you can be, you know, patient to where, all right, it's time to get up and go. There's things that need to be done. But patience, and another P word that goes with that is perseverance. A multisyllabic word, patient, perseverance. Now look at verse 23. And here's what Paul says. And not only the creation, and you knew this was going to come, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we who are the redeemed of God, we who have trusted in Jesus, we groan, it's the second use of that word, we're groaning as well. We're groaning inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption. And that word's used a couple times, that eagerly wait. How do you eagerly wait? I mean, I'm waiting eagerly. I don't even know how to figure that. But you kind of know what it means, right? It's like I can't wait, but I got to wait. And I'm going to wait eagerly because I want what I'm waiting for. I mean, kids know how that goes. Parents, we all know how that goes. And we're waiting eagerly the adoption as sons. And that's not a term of gender. It's a term of position. Son is an heir. Son is one who has been adopted and is going to experience the fullness of what the redemption of God is. You see, God doesn't just save you so that you've got a new spirit or a new heart within you. The day of the fulfillment of his salvation is when you get a new body. And that new body is going to be a body that isn't going to suffer anymore. And I've had this body for a while. You know, it's the original model. It's a little hard to find. All right, I think I'm gonna trade this one. I've had this for a while. Let's try another one. You don't trade it in, do you? I mean, this is it. This is what you got. And the day is gonna come when God's completion of his salvation of you is going to be a new body. But the new body doesn't mean it's gonna be the same body, but it's the same body resurrected and brought to one of the terms that's used, immortality. Eternal, which doesn't mean I'm going to keep going like I am, but I'm going to keep going forever. It means it's going to be a new reality. That's what this resurrection thing is. And we're waiting for that. We're eagerly waiting for that. The redemption of our bodies. Verse 24, for in this hope we are saved. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? In this hope we are saved, which I don't think that means the regeneration of your heart. I think it means the wholeness of what salvation is. Salvation is not just what he starts, it's what he finishes. It's going to be the completion of all that God is doing. And man, I can't wait to see what that's going to be like. And I live this day for that day. And then he says, now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with, and you could circle that word, patience, because that's the way we're to wait, patiently, patiently, patiently. And I say, all right, how long do I have to be patient? That's the wrong question to ask, isn't it? Because that's not patience. Patience is, Lord, I trust you. Lord, I'm going to be as patient as you are, and I am glad, Almighty God, that you are patient and that you are patient with me. And I'm going to be patient. You know, when I thought about that, the best illustration I could think of, and I actually have two illustrations, but was in Hebrews 11. You know, the greatest chapter in the Bible is maybe Hebrews 11, now that I think about it. Or maybe Romans 8, or maybe the 23rd Psalm, or maybe, you know, you can go on forever. But Hebrews 11 is that phenomenal chapter that begins, and I don't think Paul wrote it, but I don't know. I wasn't there when whoever wrote it. But the first verse of Hebrews 11 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It sounds for all the world like Romans 8. You know, that I don't see it, but I believe it. I trust. I'm going to be patient waiting for what I haven't seen yet. And that's the way the people of faith lived. And then you remember how that chapter goes. It starts listing out these people of faith. These people like Moses who said, you know, I could be a big dog in Egypt, or I could can that to suffer with the people of God. And I'm going to do that because I have an eternal perspective. So, and it goes through, and then it talks about, in that Hebrews 11, women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. And the Old Testament scripture and church history shows people who have said, that eternal life makes me willing to die for my faith, makes me willing to suffer. And then it says, others suffered mocking and floggings and chains and imprisonments and were stoned. And it goes on and on. It says, the world was not worthy of them. And they lived in mountains and deserts and dens and caves. And then it says, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, not in this life, but they did receive it in the life that is to come. And they patiently were willing to endure and persevere. I was going to read a section out of this book, and I'm just going to summarize it. And I think I mentioned this book once a couple years ago. It's called Steal Away Home. It's by two guys, two pastors in a church in Texas. And it's about Charles Haddon Spurgeon. If you've been around much, you probably heard Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I mean, he's a British pastor in London. And just he was a phenomenal orator, and hundreds of people came to Christ through his ministry in London in the latter part of the 1800s. And then there's a guy named Thomas Johnson, which nobody's ever heard of Thomas Johnson, because Thomas Johnson was a slave in the United States who was freed after the Civil War. And he said, I want to go over. He'd become a Christian, and somehow he had heard of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, this British guy, and the slave Thomas Johnson said, I want to go meet this guy. So somehow he got on a boat, and the story is, it's a true story, and he went over and met him. And actually, I'm going to read a couple. So here's what Charles Spurgeon said. Charles Spurgeon was just, I mean, like, he was the preacher of preachers, I think is what he was called. He's like. And so he said to Thomas, which, by the way, he was also an advocate of abolition, the abolitionist movement. In other words, he thought slavery is just unchristian, ungodly. And Spurgeon took some shots for saying, this ought to stop. So anyway, Spurgeon said to Thomas, he said, tell me, Thomas, you were a slave for how many years? How many years were you a slave? And Thomas said, 28 years, sir. 28 years, Charles said. Each word slowly, separately, 28 years. It was all I ever knew, Thomas said, and I still can't believe I'm free. And then here was Spurgeon's question to him. He said, did you know Jesus when you were a slave? And here was his answer, and this one just really kind of hit me when I read through this. Yes, Jesus found me on a tobacco. Jesus found me. I love that picture. It's like, Jesus found me, and I was on a tobacco plantation in Virginia when I was a much younger man. And when I met him, he changed everything. Thomas took a sip of his tea and continued saying, see, when Jesus found me, he was all I had. I think we kind of sang something about that this morning. And he said, after a long, hard day of work and sometimes during beatings, I knew Jesus was there. He was right there the whole time. And Thomas had a perspective that served him well, and it was that the suffering of this present age isn't worth comparing with the glory that's going to be revealed, and I'm going to be patient through 20 however many years. And frankly, he thought he would die as a slave, because that's what most would have thought. But I have Jesus, and if I got Jesus, that's all I need. So church, our perspective in suffering, the current The present suffering isn't worth being compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. And then we need to do like the church has always done and say, we're going to be patient and persevere in suffering. And can I tell you this? One of the greatest testimonies to the world of the authenticity of Christian faith is Christians who suffer and suffer well. Christians who suffer, and in their suffering, Christ is enough. Third P, perspective, patience, and prayer. Yeah, prayer. And this is that verse that I think is just really, really powerful. It's verse 26. It says, likewise. It's almost like Paul's talking about suffering. He's talking about, man, creation's groaning, we're groaning. And you know, by the way, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, helps us in our weakness. When you're at your worst, you've got access to the help of the Almighty God, the Spirit of God, and He helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. We think we do. I know how to pray. Lord, take this away from me. And we talked about, or in one of the songs, that the whole idea of Jesus, before He went on the cross, He said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Remember that? I mean, like, that was the ultimate of suffering. And then He said, and He bowed His knee, and He said, not my will, but yours be done. So we don't know how to pray as we ought, because when I pray, sometimes I don't pray as I ought. But, this is one of the great buts in the Bible. You do know there are a lot of really good buts in the Bible. I mean, you know, we don't know how to pray, but there is someone who does know how to pray as it ought to be prayed. The Spirit Himself, no one less than the Spirit. There's an emphaticness to that. Intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. That's the third use of that groaning. So He goes to the Father on behalf of us and intercedes. He steps, in a sense, in our place. Jesus does too. And He comes to the Father, and with words that go, that are exceeding abundantly above all we could ever ask or think, He comes to that throne of grace. Verse 27, and He who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And I say, thank you, Holy Spirit, for doing what I can't do, and that is interceding for me to the Father. And what I am on earth to do is to do the will of the Father, and even through suffering, which, by the way, I don't think it's inappropriate to say, Lord, take this suffering away from me, and then bow our knee and say, not my will, but yours be done, because that's what Jesus did. That there is that incredible prayer. There was another theologian that I really like, and he talked about this, and he said, that word for not knowing could be, and it isn't that way in the original totally, but it comes from, there's a word that we like to use, the word agnostic. You've probably heard of agnostics. Agnostic is a compound. The A means not, gnostic means no. I don't know if there's a God. The atheist says there is no God. The agnostic says, I don't know, probably not. There isn't a God. And in this text, what Paul tells us to do is, you don't know. You're an agnostic in terms of knowing how to pray, but here's what you do know. You know who to pray to. I don't know what to pray, but I know who to pray to. I don't know how to dictate my life, but Lord, I know you. And if I know you, if I know the who, then the what and the why fade into insignificance. And that's what prayer does. Prayer is a group of people who say, Lord, we know you, and if we know you, then the experiences of life, we're going to trust you. We're going to trust you. And boy, we've actually been talking to how we could be a church that is more invigorated when it comes to prayer. And be praying about that. Be praying that as a community, that we learn how to better pray. And better pray. We have that prayer wall, which is a really cool thing. And I'm always encouraged when I see people praying for one another, and that we pray as God wants us to pray, and that we pray, Spirit of God, groan on my behalf to the Father so that He gives what is in my best interest and for His greatest glory. So there's perspective, there's patience, there's prayer. And let me tell you the conclusion to the matter. It's in Romans 8:28. which is arguably the most popular verse in this chapter. And it says this, and we know. I don't know how to pray as I should, but here's what I do know, that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. I may not know why, but I do know who. And I know, and here's the way I thought would be helpful to conclude this. God is good all the time. Good. I figured there might be a few of you that had that. And if you're not familiar with that tradition, we're going to do it again. God is good all the time.
All the time, God is good.
Amen. And you know what? On my hardest days, I want you to say that as a community to me and to others. And that's what that verse says. And it's in the midst of, I mean, we can pull that verse out of context and do a lot of crazy things with it. Don't go into the hospital and throw that immediately into somebody's face, you know, like, hey, you know what? God's working everything together for good. So suck it up. I don't think that's compassion. But you know what? In the end of the day, God's people need a perspective. The already not yet, the idea of the suffering of this present age, there's more to come, and with patience, we're going to wait God's working in our lives, and then we're going to access that throne of grace, and then we're going to say, God is good all the time, God is good. So, let me just conclude with an application or two or four. I think it's okay to ask God to relieve our suffering. So if you're going through hard times, say, Lord, take it away, and get others to pray, Lord, take it away. But don't miss the other part that says, and Lord, your will be done. And sometimes I hear, and I've thought this myself, Lord, I'm going through suffering. What's the lesson I'm supposed to learn? And you know, sometimes the lesson may just be, trust me. Is that a good enough lesson? I'm here to tell you that's a really good lesson. That we trust him more, that he's got an eternal perspective. So it's okay to ask for suffering, but do so with knees bowed, saying, Lord, your will be done, and then don't waste your suffering. I know I found myself in time saying, oh, this is difficult, I can't wait till it's over, and I don't think that's inappropriate either, eagerly waiting, but I think also to say, Lord, may I grow in my faith. May the suffering that I'm experiencing, the trials, be used by you to make me more conformed to your image. And that's a hard prayer, but that's a big prayer. I also think that we ought to learn how to better pray. And again, I don't know about you, but I know about me. I tend to pray harder when I'm in a hard time. And I think, Lord, why is that? I don't know. Maybe that's part of the reason that he brings challenging times to us. I think as a church, we ought to be supporting one another in hard times. Sometimes the hard times are to tell people you've sinned and you need to repent. Sometimes the hard times are you're in a situation, you ought to get out of that situation. And sometimes it's just, we're just going to pray that God gives you grace. And I don't want to suffer alone. I want to suffer in a community. So there you go. You guys have the challenge and the privilege of being able to suffer together and to suffer in the way Christ wants us to suffer. So church, may we be a church of people whose perspective and patience and prayer and understanding the goodness of God. And then you know what? Next week, we're going to talk about the glory. we're going to do some heaven stuff next week. And that is sort of that ultimate where it's all going. God is working out his goodwill in us, and he'll complete it in the day of Jesus Christ. Let me pray.